This morning we continue in our beginning in the Gospel of John. This is going to be a wonderful book before us, as it so powerfully shows Christ. Remember, John begins by saying, don't miss the point. The life that I'm about to show you in this Gospel, through his teachings and through his ministries, through his miracles, don't miss it. He's God in the flesh. And so may God help us to see him more clearly and worship him more as a result of our time together. Our text this Lord's Day is chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist, not the same John that wrote this book, we call him John the Apostle. But John the Baptist begins by saying, "the Lamb of God." He ends this little section with "the Son of God." So in the previous passage, John the Baptist had come on the scene. And each of the Gospels has John the Baptist early on as beginning the ministry of the Lord, because he was the forerunner. He was like the herald announcing, "the king is coming, make ready." It caused quite a stir throughout the whole nation of Israel. Jews and Gentiles, Pharisees and Sadducees, and none of the above, and Roman soldiers came to see this Jesus and went out to, you know, it wasn't just because it was convenient. You know, there's some parts of the world where, like in London, you can go to the park where there's the speaker's corner. If you just want to hear the most recent guy sharing on a soapbox, you can go and hear whatever the flavor of philosophy or heresy or gospel is being proclaimed. Well, this wasn't just, "I'll go see what's going on." This was, you had to go out in the wilderness. You had to take a day's trip. And it wasn't a comfortable, air-conditioned setting. It was out there by the Jordan River, but still a ways. But people were coming in droves. And that's why the religious leaders in Jerusalem sent a delegation. Find out what's going on. And why is he baptizing? You see, we talked about the fact that the Jews had a ceremonial baptism by immersion in the baptismal tanks, or what they call mikvahs, or mikvot in plural. And in that mikvah, they would, when someone had a ceremonial uncleanness before they could go and be unclean, before they could be in the synagogue or in the temple, they would have to go and immerse themselves. But if a Gentile was going to become a Jew, then someone else immersed them. So it was a conversion ritual. But John was doing that ritual with Jews. And so that's why the Jews were asking, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? By what authority? Are you the Messiah? Because if you're the Messiah, you get a pass. If you want to baptize, you baptize any way you want. Upside down, great. If you're the Messiah, you can do that. Are you Elijah? Who's going to come before the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Who are you?" And John's answer was simply, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make ready. Prepare the way of the Lord." And so he wanted to make it very clear, "I'm nothing." In fact, he would say, "I'm less than nothing." Because a nothing would be the lowest slave in a household. That's the one who would take your shoe off. He said, "I'm not worthy. I am not worthy to untie his shoe." And so while everyone was saying, "Boy, this John is something else," John said, "I am nothing. Look at him. Now watch how this begins. The next day, that's kind of an important point. John does something interesting, John the Apostle, in that he's going to tell us, basically, walk us through kind of a day-by-day of a week. So we get here the first week of our Lord's public ministry. So the first day, our Lord's not really there. This is when the delegation is shown. Let me just read quickly some words by one commentator I really appreciate, Leon Morris. He's with the Lord now. He wrote a lot. If he wrote a book or commentary, I felt it was worth having. He's from Australia. He went to be with the Lord at about the age of 100, I think. He writes this. The first day is taken up with a deputation from Jerusalem that interrogates the Baptist. The next day, we have John's public pointing out of Jesus, verses 29 to 34. Day 3 tells us of two disciples of the Baptist who followed Jesus, verses 35 to 40. It seems probable that verse 41 takes us to day 4. It tells of Andrew's bringing of Peter to Jesus. Day 5 is the day when Philip and Nathanael come to him, verses 43 to 51. And the marriage in Cana is 2 days after the previous incident. That would be the 6th and 7th days, chapters 2, verses 1 to 11. So again, normally we kind of don't get a sense of really the time flow. And so John here gives us a pretty tight chronology of that first week. And so if you were just walk through and if you like to underline or highlight or whatever, you might notice that word day as it develops. So the next day, we're told, on day 2 of this week, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, again, stepping back and remembering what John doesn't tell us, John the Apostle. Sometimes I like to see what people included, but sometimes it's stunning what's not included. For example, you might be doing an interview for someone in a business setting, maybe a candidate for a job, and you start asking questions, and there's this glaring omission. Wait a minute. There's about a year there. I don't quite. What happened? Tell me about that year. And so you watch for those what's not said often as much as what is said. Well, John the Apostle skips right over two very big events. He skips right over the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist and the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Just kind of passes right over that. Now, are those not important to John the Apostle? Oh, I think they very much are. But it's so well known. This is the last of the Gospels written. This is, many think, kind of a theological reflection, but it's assuming you've done your homework. You've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know those accounts, and so you know about the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. So when this week begins, that's behind. In fact, as it says here, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him. Where is he coming from? He's coming from his temptation. And so this is about 6 weeks have passed from when the baptism and then Jesus went away for 40 days of temptation. And if you think about a week is 7 days times six, that's 42. So with a little travel time, it's about 6 weeks from the baptism to this event. The next day, now, day one, here's the delegation. What are you about? Day two, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now he says he's coming toward him. John's already baptized him. And John has seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him. He knows who he is. And so as he sees Jesus coming toward him, have you ever had that experience where you know someone is coming towards you? They're not just coming in your direction. Jesus is coming to John. And here it is. It's beginning. John is going to is called upon to point out who Jesus is. The time for introducing Jesus has come. Now, I don't know too much. This might be one of those things I'll be happy to talk with John about in heaven. But can you imagine what was the thrill that was going through his heart? The mysteries, maybe. The wonders. He knows who he is. He saw God, the Holy Spirit, confirmed. This is the one. And now he sees coming with a deliberation. Okay, John. It's beginning. Now, John probably had some misconceptions about where it was going. But there was a sense of excitement. It's my great privilege to introduce the Messiah. What a calling. The next day, again, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just in passing, let me encourage you, look at your Bible and notice how it reads. My Bible has a "behold!" exclamation point, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you're not being careful in reading, you might think he's saying, "Behold, look at the Lamb of God." But really, this word "behold" is more of an exclamation. It's just like when you're talking to someone, "Look," that's not what I mean. You're not telling them to look, right? You're just saying, "Look." And so in the same sense here, "behold" is kind of he's not saying, "Look at him," but he's saying, "Look, I want to tell you something." And he points him out and says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John is introducing the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that, in the thinking and expectation, is that means the Anointed King, the Conquering King, is what they were looking forward to. The King who would come, vanquish their oppressors. As I mentioned before, they've been under the boot of Rome for 100 years. And they were longing for the fulfillment of, "Here comes the King riding in victory." And so as John gets to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Have you ever been around sheep? My first reaction to sheep is, if there's a lot of sheep, then there'll be a fragrance that's sort of agricultural. but aside from that, sheep are pretty timid little things. I remember that I've told you before, we were up in New England, and there just happened to be a little sheep farm, and they were, so we went over by the fence to see them, and they were kind of gathered there by the fence, and my little daughter, who couldn't knock over a chihuahua at the time, approached the fence, and these big sheep started bounding away in terror. And I thought, well, they're not exactly conquering. So when you think lamb, you don't think conquer. You think meek and mild, gentle, dependent. He says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as he said that, he's speaking to an audience that's primarily Jewish. And when he says, "The Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world," that can mean only one thing. Lambs take away sin by dying. Now, you might be thinking, okay, and matter of fact, commentators try to wrestle with, what does he mean, Lamb of God? Is he pointing to a particular aspect of the Lamb? Is it the Passover Lamb? Well, that didn't specifically mention sin. Is it, you know, the Lamb of Abraham? But again, that was more of a substitutionary emphasis. Remember the ram caught in the thicket who substituted for Isaac? Some will say, well, okay, that takes away the sin of the world. Day of Atonement. Do you remember there's a concept called the scapegoat? They actually sacrificed one animal, and then the scapegoat, they confessed the sins of Israel on this goat, and then led it out into the wilderness. It's kind of a picture of taking away the sin. But there's a problem. That's the scapegoat, not the scape lamb. But the concept of a lamb dying for sin was all through the sacrificial system. And really, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember after Adam and Eve sinned, it said, you remember that before their sin, they were naked and unashamed. And then when they sinned, they were aware and full of shame, because now they had spiritually died, as God had warned them. In the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Spiritually died. And so now they knew their guilt and shame, and they hid from the presence of God. And remember what God did? He gave them garments. Now, in a modern translation, I think it would read something like, and he handed them a credit card and pointed them to the department store. Go get some clothes. But instead, he provided them garments made from skin. And there's only one way to get the skin off an animal. It has to die. I think that's significant, because right after that, chapter 3, there's the skin clothing to cover their shame. In chapter 4, you see Cain and Abel sacrificing. Cain, a non-bloody sacrifice, which God does not accept. And Abel sacrifices from the flock. Where did they get that idea? I think it goes straight back to Adam and Eve, when God said, let me cover your guilt and shame. Let me show you a picture. And the first physical death in history happened as God sacrificed perhaps a lamb so that their guilt might be covered. But right through through the sacrificial system, the lamb dealt with the sin problem. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, John points to him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, the principle before us is laid out in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, the Old Testament, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. How does the Lamb of God take away sin? He dies. He sheds his blood. What a picture, as Jesus Christ is formally introduced to the nation of Israel in particular. And by the way, although he's a Jewish prophet, appointing to him, John is pointing to the Jewish Messiah in the presence of the Jewish crowds. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see there the fullness of God's grace. It's not limited to the Jewish people. He may be a Jewish Messiah, but even Gentiles get in on it, for which I personally am very grateful. Or there'd have been no hope for me. He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Martin Luther said this: either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it, sin, is resting on Christ, you are free and you'll be saved. Now, choose what you want. You can only have it one way. Either you bear your sin or Christ does. And Christ came to freely offer himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life. John could just as easily have gone on to say. He introduces him as the Lamb of God. It's interesting that even later on, when we see him as the Lamb of God in heaven, he's called the Lion from the tribe of Judah as well. But in Revelation 5, John will be taken up to heaven. And when he sees him, he'll say, he calls him a lamb. Revelation 5:6, I, John the Apostle, looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. the Lamb of God, who will take away our sin, as no warrior. He's not a king riding victorious on a battle stallion. He's not the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lamb destined to die. So from the very first words to introduce his ministry, his death is announced. He's come to die. Now, I have to tell you, and I've mentioned it before, there's a story that I love about this passage. This passage has been a favorite of so many throughout history. Of course, it's a Spurgeon story. And Mr. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, says this: during the time of our sojourn at the Surrey Gardens, for a while they were using these other facilities, he said, "It was my privilege to conduct one service which deserves special mention, for it was the occasion on which I addressed the largest congregation to which I ever preached in any building. This was on Wednesday, October 7, 1857, when 23,654 persons assembled in the Crystal Palace to join in the observance of the day appointed by proclamation for a solemn fast, humiliation, and prayer before Almighty God." So it was a national call to prayer and fasting. He was asked to preach at this service there in the Crystal Palace, which was so famous of the time. And over 20,000 people had gathered. Now, we have just slightly less than that here. But we still have big speakers so that you can hear what I'm saying. They didn't have that back then. He had to fill that palace with his voice. And 23,000 plus acoustic cushions absorbing his voice. Spurgeon goes on and says, "The Lord set his seal upon the effort even before the great crowd gathered, though I did not know of that instance of blessing until long afterwards. It was arranged that I should use the Surrey Gardens pulpit. So a day or two before preaching at the palace, I went to decide where it should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, I cried in a loud voice, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.' In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Years afterward, he told the story to one who visited him on his deathbed." So the story didn't come out until he was dying, years later. But Spurgeon had no idea that as he preached to what he thought was an empty building, this verse quoted brought a workman to faith as he heard this booming voice from heaven: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John introduced him. And then he goes on and says, this is the one that he was announcing, verses 30 and 31. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So John repeats what he had said already in verse 27. "It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." But notice he says, why is he better? Why is he higher? Because he was before me. Again, we saw that laid out in verse 15. But what that's referring to, that's referring to the eternality of Christ. He's God. So, by the way, John the Apostle helped us out. He started off from the very beginning, verse 1, right? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 15, John talks about him being greater than John, though John was, the crowds flocked to him and talked of him. But John said, there's one greater. He comes after me, but he was before me. And remember, John knows well John was conceived and born before Jesus was conceived and born. Because remember the scene when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? John was 6 months along. So, however you look at it, John's human existence pre-existed Jesus' human existence. So how can Jesus be before John if John was existing in his humanity before Jesus' humanity? Because Jesus is not just human. He took on himself humanity. He's God. And that's why he's greater than John. John can be the greatest prophet in the world. But that's still nothing next to God. And that's John's point. The crowds marveled and spoke of John. It brought a delegation from Jerusalem itself. And he could say, but I'm nothing. Because he existed before I did. He's the eternal God and the Lamb of God. In verse 31, he said, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, the Greek language is good for giving us our New Testament because there are it's got a fuller vocabulary. In Greek, there are two different ways of expressing there are two different verbs. One, I'll go ahead and tell it to you, is gnosko, I know. And that's relational. Do you know John? I know him, gnosko. This is used of marriage, knowing your wife, knowing your husband. That's gnosko. There's another one, oida, which has the idea of to know facts. Do you know the textbook? In other words, do you know what's in there? Do you have the information? So one is more relationship, the other is more knowledge, information. And so here he uses the word, I did not know knowledge. I didn't have the full story on him. And I'm mentioning that, and that's kind of important because you might remember these two are related. Their mothers are cousins. Remember when the angel came to Mary and said, you know, you're going to have a child. And she said, how can that be? I've not been with a man. And the angel said, well, just as a confirmation to you, Elizabeth, who's beyond childbearing years, is with child. So Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth. So, and remember, Luke chapter 1, verses 42 to 44. In Luke chapter 1, verses 42 to 44, we see that meeting. As Mary came and greeted Elizabeth, verse 42, then she, Elizabeth, spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in my womb for joy. So they met before they were born. And it says that John the Baptist leaped for joy. The Spirit came upon him. He leaped for joy at the arrival of the Messiah in his presence. Now, is that their last encounter? Later on, John was told, it was declared over John when he was born. Remember how his father, he didn't just say, I don't understand. He said, that can't be. And because of that, he was struck so he couldn't speak until the birth of the child. When he did speak, part of what he said is here, and I'll read a couple of verses. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77. Luke 1, 76 and 77. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of their sins. That it was told right then. You are going before the highest. You're going to go before the face of the Lord to announce remission of sin. So what does John say? He's greater than I am because he's before me, even though my birthday was 6 months before his. The Lamb of God who takes away remission of sin, the way Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's the question. Did they know who they were? Did they ever see each other again? There's a glaring silence here. That's one of those things maybe we could ask John the Baptist. My suspicion, Israel's not that big. I've mentioned before, to me, the greatest that it really struck me when I was living there. We rented a car, myself and some other students, and we drove across the country twice in an afternoon. We went from Jerusalem down to the coast and from coast up to Galilee, crossed the country twice in an afternoon. Now, granted, they didn't have a car. Now, you've heard the old line. What kind of car did Jesus drive with his disciples? A Honda, because they were all in one accord. But they didn't have a car, Honda or anything else. But it's a small country. More than that, the Bible required all males to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. Now, again, it would have been very crowded, but I'm sure these cousins would have said, let's meet up. We'll meet at the falafel stand by the sheep gate. How's that? In other words, they would get together and visit. I'm sure that would be my expectation. It would be normal, especially when they knew, had this bond. So what John is saying is, he didn't say, I didn't gnosko him. He's saying, I didn't oida him. I didn't fully grasp who he was. And if I can confess, I don't think I've yet fully grasped who he was. But here's what he's trying to tell us. He didn't fully understand the significance of who he was. But he wanted Israel to know him. And so he said, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And so he came to prepare Israel to meet the Messiah. He goes on then in verses 32 to 34 to give a specific testimony. So when he says, I didn't know him, he's trying to emphasize something. This isn't my opinion. And so he's making it very clear. I confess I didn't fully grasp it myself. God revealed it to me. It's not my knowledge. It's God's revelation I want you to hear. And so in verse 32 to 34, he lays that out. And John bore witness saying, verse 32 and 33, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he said, I didn't know the fullness of who he was. Yeah, we were cousins, and maybe and sure, don't you think Elizabeth may have mentioned it once, or John's, or Zechariah may have mentioned to John, God had made a prophecy over you. You're to go before the Messiah. Don't you think he probably would have heard that? I imagine in the first hour of his life, his father was saying, son, boy, do you have a calling. And how he must have heard that. So he knew, but he didn't know. And here's the whole point. He didn't just get it from his parents. He didn't get it by his own reasoning. He didn't get it from his study of Scripture. God revealed it. The one who sent me is the one who told me. So the people recognized him as a prophet. John the Baptist as a prophet, speaking for God. And so the one who sent me, God, told me, this is how you will know the Messiah. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon me. I did not know him,
But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he saw, he said, the Holy Spirit coming upon him like a dove and remaining. Just in case, did you really see it? Yep. I saw he remained there. It wasn't just a flash of light. It was unmistakable. I saw exactly what God told me I would see. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove and stayed on him, just as God had promised. And so what he's saying is, I am a prophet. God has sent me. And God even gave an unmistakable sign. You know, because he said, the man who comes to you for baptism with a beard, that's not going to help in Israel. You know, and so the Holy Spirit would descend upon him like a dove. By the way, a lot of people question, so did it look like a dove or is it just like a dove? And my answer to that one is yes. I can't be emphatic. Good commentators in history have said he saw a dove. Some have said it was just like a dove. If you ever watched a dove landing, it's kind of hovers down. But it was unmistakable that the Holy Spirit came upon him. He had to manifest in some way. Was it just a radiance of light? But John saw it. And again, that happened. When did that happen? At Jesus' baptism. I'll read two passages. Matthew 3:16, we read, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So at the baptism, the Holy Spirit, after the baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, confirming what God had promised John the Baptist. That was about 6 weeks ago in John's time. Then he left, 40 days, temptation, and he came back. And again, as he walked toward John, I'm sure their eyes fixed, and there was a deliberation that John thought, here it is. Here it is. I've been calling the people to prepare the way, and he wants, and here it is. I'm to declare who he is. And he said, notice what he says of him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. How does God mark him out? He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You know, John's been saying again and again, I baptize with water. One is coming after me who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What's your point? Well, he was known for his baptism, treating Jews as if they need to repent and turn to God just like a Gentile. And you know why he did that? Because Jews, just like Gentiles, need to repent of their sin and turn to God. And so he was baptism by water. It was just a ritual. Do you know what happens to someone when you baptize them in water? They get wet. I'm glad to have helped you out with that theological principle. But in other words, the whole water, except unless some goes up your nose. But it's external. It's a ritual. It's a ceremony, but it accomplishes nothing. Oh, it's a meaningful ceremony. And you know, God is big on giving us, all through the Scripture, he gave them all kinds of ceremonies. And we have all kinds of ceremonies that are very meaningful, but they don't actually necessarily accomplish anything. But they have great meaning and significance. He said, I'm baptizing you with water. And that's a picture of the need of your repentance. and the need for cleansing. But you know what? My water doesn't clean you. The one who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You won't just get wet. You'll get born again. The Holy Spirit makes your heart alive.
And so remember when John records for us later on, chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. What does Jesus say he needs?
You need to be born again. You need a heart transformation. You need new life. The cleansing John offered was ceremonial. The cleansing Christ offers is transformational.
It's the cleansing from guilt. And it's a giving of new nature. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I came with a ceremony, with a ritual, with a picture. He's coming with the real thing. It's like the difference between a model and the real thing, or a schematic and the real thing. When Christ comes, he won't just change your outside appearance. He will change your heart. Jesus Christ is in the business of changing hearts. I read an account. I'll read it to you. A missionary woman had spoken for many years to a Hindu woman. The two had become good friends, but this Hindu had never understood the need of the cross of Christ. The Christian was having to return from India because of ill health, with few more opportunities to speak to her friend. One evening, she saw her going down to the Ganges to bathe. The Ganges River, which is considered sacred. The missionary quickly put some clothes in a box, tied it shut, and went down to the river where she began dipping the box in the river. Her Hindu friend asked her what she was doing, and she replied, I'm washing my clothes. The Hindu said, they'll never get clean like that. The water can't get inside where the dirt is. The Christian said to her, isn't that what I've been telling you all these years? Do you think that the Ganges can get into your heart where the sin is and wash that away? That is why we need the Lamb of God. And that's what John was saying. I'm just a preacher pointing you to Christ. Christ can change your heart. I can't. I can point you to the one who can, but I can't change your heart. If you've heard me, parents, speak about that, that is one of the things we need to remember. We can love our children, we can feed our children, we can do all the things that we need to do, but a parent cannot change the heart of a child. But the parent can point the child to one who can change their heart. And the parent can pray that one would change that heart. But heart change is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, gives the Holy Spirit to change the heart. One of the things I see in the life and ministry of Jesus is he kept contrasting his ministry to the religion that was going on around him. It had become extremely externalized. Do you do the right ceremonies? Do you do them in the right ways? Have you washed your hands in just the right way? Have you said just the right prayer at just the right time? Have you, all these things that don't do a thing for changing your heart. And so when John is saying, prepare the way, he's talking about the heart. His baptism was about repentance. And he was calling people to a transformation. In verse 34, he says, I've seen and testified, this is the Son of God. John makes it clear. The sign was predicted. As a prophet of God, God said, I will tell you how to know for sure who this one is. You'll see the Holy Spirit. He said, I saw it. And so John is giving testimony. I am a witness. God's fulfilled his promise. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, cleansing and changing the heart. So as we leave this passage behind, just a couple things I want to bring to our attention. First, John the Baptist began his ministry by calling people to repentance. He prepared the way to meet Jesus by showing their need of repentance. I don't need to wash if I don't think I'm dirty. Have you ever seen where people do demonstrations and you think, oh, I've washed my hands, and then they say, well, let's put it under a scope and we'll see. You think this is clean? We'll show you. I was talking with someone recently. I remember as a child in grade school, I think it was dental students that came, and they said, we'll teach you how to brush your teeth. And we thought, we know how to brush our teeth. And they said, chew this little tablet, and you see all these spots? That's where the dirt is. There was more red than anything else. A couple of glimpses of white. Oh, show me how to brush my teeth. And so John showed them their need of Christ by showing them their sin. It's an interesting and sad truth today that many a church says we won't use that three-letter word sin because it might offend people. If people don't know they have sin, if people don't know they're sinners, they won't realize they need a Savior. And we're not called to fix marriages and fix lives and have happier children and a better political system. We're called to point people to a Savior who saves us from our sin. And so the first thing John preached was to show them you need a Savior. And so as we're sharing Christ with people, we need to be able to point to them their need of a Savior, that they're sinners. And ultimately, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can tell them by pointing to our own life. So we must speak with clarity of what the problem is and what the need is. H.A. Ironside was a great Bible teacher of a previous generation. I read an account another one wrote of him. Someone who was his assistant for years. Years ago, there was a great evangelist named Gypsy Smith. He was born a gypsy in England and came to Christ as a boy. Gypsy Smith used to preach up and down this country. I remember, Dr. Stedman says, I remember Dr. H.A. Ironside saying that Gypsy Smith came to the Moody Church on one occasion and held meetings and told about his conversion and about his gypsy life. The people would sit entranced with these wonderful stories he told. At the end of the meeting, he would give an altar call and people would surge forward in great numbers. Dr. Ironside said he used to wonder what they were coming for. Did they want to be gypsies or what? They'd never really been given anything to believe. In other words, he told these wonderful stories of what it means to be a gypsy, all that. And then he gave an altar call and all these people came forward. But he never really presented, you're sinners in need of forgiveness. I remember watching an evangelist on TV one time and he preached away about how we all deal with loneliness and, you know, and then there was this altar call and I kept thinking, And all these people start going forward. And I thought, for what? To meet people down there because they're lonely? I mean, there was never, you are sinners estranged from God. Christ died for sin. So point people to their need so they can know the Savior. Then notice all too, John was emphatic in pointing them to Christ. So he didn't point them to their sin and said, you need to wash up. You need to get better. You need to be more moral. You need to vote more correctly. You need Christ who will change and clean and change your heart. That's what you need. If someone has a heart that's failing and a surgeon realizes the only hope is a transplant, they don't say you need to go buy some new clothes. What will that do? Well, you'll look nicer. Will it help my heart? No, but you'll look nicer. What about my heart? Well, you need a new one of those. And so just taking someone to buy new clothes when their heart's dead, you haven't helped them. Point them to Christ. And it's not about, you know, a church. It's not about you. It's Christ.
And so let's make sure that that's the issue that we point people to. And he's not even an issue. He's a person. Be clear on who he is. God in the flesh, who died for our sin and rose from the dead and calls everyone and offers everyone forgiveness and life. But he's the only hope and the only way. And he said that. Point people to Christ. Show them their need and point them to Christ. And John is a clear example of that. So maybe the next time you're in a crowded auditorium, stand up and cry out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world," and see what kind of reaction you get. But I'll tell you, and so many of you have experienced that, there's nothing sweeter than pointing out the Savior to someone and seeing the light come on in their eyes. I get it. I trust him. I'll follow him. May God find us faithful. And may God ever find us grateful that we have met the Lamb of God who took away our sin and washed it clean. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away our sin. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in our life to give us a new life, a new heart, and to cleanse us. And Father, I pray that we might be like John the Baptist, faithful in pointing others to the one who saved us. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.